All right, let's open up to Matthew. We're in Matthew 3, and I still want to bring out that we're really in Romans 4. Remember, when we left Romans 3 and 4, we were talking about the righteousness of God. And when we get into Matthew, especially by the time we get to the fifth chapter, we're going to bring out another aspect of this righteousness of God that's particularly relevant in Israel's prophetic program. Paul talks about the righteousness of God being manifested through his apostleship is the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends. And what does Paul do? Between Romans 4 and Galatians 2, he takes the believer, today's believers in the body of Christ, primarily Gentiles, and he goes all the way back before David, before the law, before Moses, before Israel was a nation brought out of Egypt, before circumcision, and even before the Abrahamic covenant. And what happens before the Abrahamic covenant? He believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. See, there's a more fundamental righteousness than what's manifested in Israel's prophetic program. Israel's prophetic program manifested the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. And see, we're going to read, as we get into chapter 3, of the scribes and the Pharisees come on the scene in Matthew 3, and they're going to be under a very strong misconception. They're going to think that they're the child of Abraham because they're one of his physical descendants through the line of Isaac. They're going to think they're the friend of God because they have the law, or they have circumcision, or they're a physical descendant of Abraham. And John's going to bring out the fact, just as Paul did, that none of those things make you a friend of God. Because Abraham, it was before Israel, before her law, before Moses, before circumcision, before Israel's covenant system, before all that, God first counted Abraham's faith for righteousness, and then he entered into the covenant, Genesis 15. And that's extremely important because what the scribes and the Pharisees were missing is they weren't the friend of God because of being Abraham's descendant or having the law or having circumcision. The only way to be the friend of God is to go back before all that, Abraham before all that, as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. And he believed God's message to him, and God counted his faith for righteousness, and then he entered into that Abrahamic covenant. And you'll see that play out as we go into Matthew 3 here. I'm just going to say these really quickly because these are all things we've done in the past weeks. Remember, we're studying Matthew the way Paul told us to study Matthew in Romans 15. You know, he tells us exactly how to study the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all those other books exactly in Romans 15. He says that Christ's earthly ministry, he came to fulfill the promises he made to the nation Israel. Fulfill the promises to the fathers. That's Jesus' earthly ministry. That's what's recorded in Matthew. He's fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel through Jesus' earthly ministry. And then in Romans 15, he goes a step further, and he says, now realize that when Jesus fulfills this ministry in the gospel through his earthly ministry, fulfilling the promises to the fathers, that opens the way for Gentile blessing. But what was the way of Gentile blessing in Israel's prophetic program? The way for Gentile blessing in Israel's prophetic program was that Christ would fulfill the promises, he would take that believing remnant, turn them into that nation, and what was the Abrahamic, according to the Abrahamic covenant? He would bless the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. Romans 15, down through verse 12. The writings apart from Paul have to do with Christ fulfilling the promises to the Father whereby Gentiles would be blessed with Israel and through her rise. And then this amazing verse, I think it's Romans 15, 12 or 13, and what does Paul say? He says, now you Gentiles, you Romans, you Galatians, you all the Gentiles of the last 2,000 years, especially the Gentiles, but the whole world, but especially the Gentiles, he says, now you rejoice in superabounding hope. And you can only get to this point, and all you can say is, Paul, where do we have superabounding hope? In the first part of Romans 15, he says the only hope to made known in Israel's prophetic program for the Gentiles was that they would be blessed with Israel and through her rise. That's in Romans 15. In Romans 11, he says Israel has stumbled and fallen, has been cast away. So where's the source of hope? There is no hope. If Paul's apostleship isn't distinct, we're still dead in our sins. There is no hope. The provision in Israel's prophetic program was that the Gentiles would be blessed with Israel and through her rise. Paul comes on the scene in Romans 11 and says, now Israel has stumbled and fallen and her program has been set aside. God's cast her away temporarily only, but for the time being cast away. And now he's fulfilling a new program through the Apostle Paul, whereby he's offering up the Gentiles sanctified by the Holy Spirit through Paul's apostleship, apart from Israel, apart from her law, apart from her prophetic system, apart from her covenants, strictly on the base of the riches of his grace. Well, let's first put down our infallible proofs to see where we're at here, and then we'll go and look at where we are with regard to Matthew. I'm just going to list these out here because we've covered these over the last few weeks. Matthew is now looking. He's not talking about the beginning of the church of the body of Christ. You pick almost any commentary out there, and they're going to say this is all about the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. This is not about the church, the body of Christ, and there's so many reasons why. And we're going to cover some of those as we go through here. What Matthew's talking about is not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. He's talking about the ending of Israel's prophetic program. His audience is this believing remnant. The next thing on Israel's prophetic time schedule, as revealed through Daniel, is that tribulation period and going on into the earthly kingdom. That's what he's writing about. That's what his followers needed to hear so that the next thing on the time schedule was that tribulation period. He doesn't know anything. Well, maybe it would be good to go back to this. This is the presentation of the whole Bible in a nutshell. Israel's prophetic system, and then interspersed in there is this dispensation of grace, this but-now ministry of Paul. At this point, here with the rejection of Christ by the Israel's leaders in early Acts, especially culminating in the stoning of Stephen, God put Israel's program on hold. He set them aside. He cast them away, not permanently. And we might, from our modern technology, we'd probably say he put the program on pause. And now he's doing something else. He's going to go and accomplish something else. He raises up the Apostle Paul and gives him the mystery truth for the dispensation of grace. And when that is complete through the rapture event, he's going to hit the unpause button and he's going to pick it right up where he left off in Israel's prophetic program. So now this is the exact same thing on the previous slide, but this is with Paul's mystery program gone. This is what Matthew was seeing. This is where Matthew was. It's right. He's writing this epistle. The death and burial and resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ has happened. He's right here, right after that point. The next thing that Matthew sees is about to happen in fulfillment of Daniel's time schedule is the 7 years of tribulation period and then on in to that kingdom. And when you read Matthew, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about how people get saved in the dispensation of grace. He's not talking about how you maintain your salvation in the dispensation of grace or how you receive blessing in the dispensation of grace. He's talking about his hearers who are now awaiting in the next thing on the time schedule, in Daniel's schedule, the 490 years is the final 7-year period of Daniel's time schedule, and will usher them into that kingdom. And they needed specific information for going through the tribulation period. We're not going through that tribulation period. We come to these scriptures, they're not written to and about us, but they are written for us. And again, Romans 15, Paul tells us exactly what to do with the gospel accounts. He says they're for you, and they're to be the source of comfort and hope and encouragement and strength, not because we claim these things and think God's doing them to us today, but because we come and we see God faithfully working and completing and fulfilling Israel's prophetic program. We can be confident and sure that he'll likewise fulfill the mystery program through the apostleship of Paul. So let's go ahead and pick it up there. Let's read chapter 3 with that background. Let's go back to our infallible proofs. We talked about the royal genealogy. One of the most important things in that royal genealogy is it proves that he not only was the rightful king through the royal line of Solomon and the king of David, and the son of David, he's also the rightful heir of the Abrahamic covenant through the promised line of Isaac. He also has a genealogical line made up of nothing but sinners, so he can represent sinners. He also has a genealogical line that's made up of Gentiles, four women who were probably all Gentiles or most, so he can represent the Gentiles. And then the climax of that genealogy, he takes them right back in that genealogy to the Babylonian captivity. And what is so critically important about the Babylonian captivity? At the Babylonian captivity, God starts his time schedule for Israel's prophetic program to fulfill it. And the point is that in doing that, and we're going to see here in Matthew 4, he's going to show that everything's happened across the time schedule. From the Babylonian captivity on, there would be 560 years. Jeremiah tells us that the Babylonian captivity is going to be 70 years. Daniel tells us it's going to be 49 years for the Medo-Persian rule, 400 years of silence, the 34-year earthly ministry of Christ. And now when Matthew's writing, he's already through that death of Christ. Remember in Daniel, 434 years to the death of Christ, the cutting off of Messiah. And that's happened right here. What's the point for Matthew's readers? They know exactly where they are on the time schedule. And if those number of years has gone by, once you're through the 34th year, the death and resurrection of Christ, all that's left is the 7-year period. That's what he's preparing them to go through. So let's see this as we go into Matthew 3. And let's understand this the way that God has presented it here. In those days, it's in those days. Now, that's just not any days. He's not talking about just any old days. When you read in those days, written in prophetic scriptures, it should bring to mind those prophets. And what do they always say? In those days, in that day, in the last days. That's what these days are. These are the days of Daniel's time schedule. What he's driving home here is not only did Jesus come at exactly the right time when he plops us at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, but John the Baptist came at exactly the right time. And let's see how this unfolds. In those days, in the prophetic days of Daniel, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Notice he starts in the wilderness. Now, where would you have expected him to come from? Jerusalem, right? But he's out in the wilderness. Now, when he starts this out in the wilderness, what's out in the wilderness? You should have a good guess because we actually already kind of did Matthew 4. When Jesus goes out in the wilderness, what's out in the wilderness? Satan and the devil. That's where the wilderness, Balaam, when he tried to appeal to the spiritual realm to curse Israel, and it failed, what did he do finally? He put aside all his divinations, and instead he looked out to the wilderness, the satanic realm, the devils. That's where they are in Israel's program. They viewed them as being out there. He comes through that wilderness before he ever talks to the people of Jerusalem. He comes through that wilderness, and he's announcing to the satanic realm that their days are limited, it's almost over for them. He announces it to the satanic realm, and then he's bringing it up here to John the Baptist. And saying, verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, how can the kingdom of heaven be at hand? Well, because for Matthew's readers, they're right here. They know 434 years, of the total 490 years, 483 years have occurred. They know there's only 7 years left. Now, 7 years isn't very long, right? Compared to 560, the kingdom was at hand. The Messiah had arrived and the kingdom was at hand. In those days, the next thing is this final 7 year period. In those days, he came preaching that. That's the only time that could be preached, because that's the only time the kingdom was at hand. Verse 3, for it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We'll come back to that verse and take a look at that in a bit. But let's finish reading through a few more verses here. Verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. He's coming from the wilderness. He's living off the land. He's not coming royalty and regalty, neither will the Messiah. Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, where did John get that from? Last week, we looked at Leviticus 26, so I'm not going to redo that, but let's go to Leviticus 26, and let's just look at where John gets this from and what it means for the time schedule. Leviticus 26 is so important. I think I'm going to do a message and kind of pull together everything about Leviticus 26 and do it all at once, once again. We're just going to look at the last part with reference to John the Baptist, but what you need to realize is in Leviticus 26, at the very beginning of Israel under the curses of the law, Moses outlines Israel's whole history. And he does that through five courses of punishment. By the time of the Babylonian captivity, four courses of punishment is over. And we've outlined that before in the first part of Leviticus 26. And now, as they go into that Babylonian captivity, they enter the fifth course of punishment. And that's made up of five major events. It's very critical to know these major events. They're really easy. They're not hard. They're super easy. But when you read them, all of a sudden, your Bible will open up. All of a sudden, what historic Christianity has stolen from you, they've come and they've told your Bible, really, you can't really understand your Bible. You need a scholar. You need an expert. You need someone who's a Medo-Persian expert, scholar, someone familiar with ancient Egypt and ancient Israel, and you need someone who's linguistically able to read the Hebrew, and they tell you all that. They say Israel doesn't really mean Israel. The land doesn't really mean the land. The body of Christ is really spiritual Israel. God never intended to do anything with the nation Israel. The land really isn't the land. You got to spiritualize that. And then you go to your Bible after being told that, and you can't make any sense of it. But once you understand that God says what he means, the Bible opens up, you can enjoy it, and it can build you up. It is for you. And it can increase your comfort, increase your hope, increase your patience as you see him faithfully working in Israel's prophetic program. You will become more confident that he'll be just as faithful in the body of Christ's mystery program. That's the application you can make from these passages. In Leviticus verses 1, we've gone through this before, but as you go down through verse 31, he covers each one of these courses of punishment. 1, 2, 3. He gives an outline for and a descriptor phrase for each one of those courses of punishment as he works his way through Israel's history. And then when you get to the fifth course of punishment, which is finishes in verse 31, now he's going to take this fifth course of punishment and point out the major points, the five major points in that fifth course of punishment. Keep in mind what John the Baptist was doing. What was he doing? He was calling on them to repent and what? Come confessing their sins. Now let's watch what happens in Leviticus 26 and see if this doesn't bring your Bible to life. because probably none of you have much read much from Leviticus. Leviticus, for most Christians, has just turned into this kind of ridiculous book people laugh about. Like you start in chapter 1 and you never finish. You never go beyond that. Well, if you're going to understand Israel's prophetic program, you have to understand Leviticus 26. And once you do that, everything comes together. Everything lights up. So let's just begin. Remember now, he's just saying they're going to go into a fifth course of punishment. And now look at verse 33. And we're going to skip through this. I'm not going to read every verse. We're just going to bring out the highlights. Verse 33, "And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath." Now there we have some code words. It's talking about being scattered among the Gentiles. When were they scattered among the Gentiles? As a nation, it was after this Babylonian captivity. Check one, the first major event of the fifth course of punishment. Why did God say through Jeremiah? He gives them the time schedule. He says the Babylonian captivity is going to be 70 years. Why was it 70 years? Leviticus tells us, and other places, but here is so they could, the land could enjoy her Sabbath. When Israel was in the land, they were supposed to let the land go fallow every 7 years, and they didn't do it 70 times. So God said, fine, you're out of the land. My land is going to enjoy the Sabbath 70 years, for the years you didn't give it Sabbath. They go into exile, the Babylonian captivity. Okay? So now let's follow as we go through the rest of these. Look at verse 36 now. "And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts and into the lands of their enemies, and a sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as the fleeing from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues, and they shall fall one upon another, as it were with a sword, when none pursues, and ye shall have no power to stand on your enemies." 70-year Babylonian captivity, they were in the Babylon, and then what happened after that? They were allowed to return to the land. They were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And of course, historically, we know this was just partially fulfilled because a very small amount went back to Jerusalem. Most of them stayed in Babylon. Most of them stayed scattered out among the Gentiles. But the point of this passage is they're not going to have any power. Why aren't they going to have any power? Because even though they went back to the land, they were under the power of the Gentiles. They weren't really back. God had left the land. The land was belonged to the Gentiles now. That's that second course of punishment. Handed over to Gentile rule by God. Even though few were in the land, most were still scattered among the enemies. And they were subject to Gentile women whimsy. They were constantly afraid. Just read Ezra and Nehemiah and you'll see how the Babylonians came down and took the bulk of it. And then all the surrounding nations, the littler Gentile nation around, they'd come in like vultures and just pick everything apart, anything that was left. That's what introduces Gentile rule and that Medo-Persian rule. Second installment of the fifth course of punishment. Verse 38, "And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up." Get the idea there that now there's going to be a long span of time. This isn't going to be a quick thing. They're going to die there. They're going to die in this situation. And then it's even longer than that. Look at the next verse. "And they that are left of you shall pine away." You know, pine away is a slow deterioration. This is going to go on a long time. "And also in the iniquity of your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away." Now we're in this. God hands them over to Gentile rule. They're at the mercy of the Gentiles. And then what does God do? It doesn't say it explicitly here, but it does other places. God goes back to his place, and he's silent for 400 years. And now we come to Matthew. Now we come to Matthew. Look at verse 40. "If they," see if this sounds familiar from Matthew 3, "if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them," those are the five courses of punishment, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity. Now, that's what John the Baptist is doing here. Moses knew 1,500 years before this, he gave the outline of the five courses of punishment. And the first course of the fifth course of punishment was they go into that Babylonian captivity. They'd be handed over Gentile rule. God would go silent. And then one day, God would break his silence, send out one crying in the wilderness, calling on them to do what Matthew said 1,500 years before. Confess your sins. Acknowledge your sins. Repent. Acknowledge your worthiness for having received the courses of punishment. And then what's God going to do? Well, let's just finish it with one final verse. Verse 42. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land. The land starting here is no longer affiliated with God, it's affiliated with the Gentiles. When he comes back, even in Jesus' day, they were under Roman rule. It wasn't Israel's rule. And when the earthly ministry of Christ happens, now his followers see that when they look at the whole time schedule of Israel, remembering this isn't in here, the time schedule of Israel, this would be right here. Matthew's readers realize the Babylonian captivity has come and gone. Check. Medo-Persian rule has come and gone. 400 years of silence has come and gone. And now John came on the scene and broke the silence of God. And if they confess their sins, what was the next thing? I will remember my covenant with Abraham. And that covenant with Abraham is what's going to deliver them and usher them into that kingdom where those who bless Israel will be blessed, those who curse Israel will be cursed. That's the point of Matthew 3. He's putting them permanently and squarely on the time schedule. He's letting them know exactly where they are in the time schedule. Everything he writes is to prepare them for those final years and entrance into that kingdom. That's what Matthew's about. So let's go back to Matthew 3. They're fully anchored in the time schedule. His readers know exactly where they are. These are Jews that he's teaching. The death of Christ has already occurred. The 34-year ministry is done, and there's only that 7-year period left. And look what he says in verse 6. And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And hopefully now you realize that Moses, 1,500 years before, that's the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and John is carrying it out. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. Remember, at the earthly ministry of Christ, they're still under the curses of the law. What's a viper? Okay, it's a snake. What's a snake? An accursed creature, right? Go back to Genesis. They're a cursed creature. They're under the curse. These scribes and these Pharisees needed to realize they were under the curse, not because they deserved it. And he says, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits unto repentance. They're coming out of the rocks like snakes, cursed snakes. Who has fleed you the wrath to come? It's almost like, you know, when you have I have a big pile that I sometimes burn, and I don't know, it's been so wet lately, years go by and I don't burn my pile, and when I burn it, things come out, mice and snakes and all kinds of stuff come out of that heap as you start the fire. It's almost like the scribes and the Pharisees, they feel the heat, and they're starting to come out of their holes. Now let's see why they're feeling the heat. Verse 9, and think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And we talked about that a little earlier. The scribes and the Pharisees missed a very important thing from the story of Abraham. They started the story of Abraham after the Abrahamic covenant. They should have started the story of Abraham before the Abrahamic covenant, when Abraham, as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness, and then he made a covenant with them. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they just think having the covenant makes them the friend of God. They just think being related to Abraham makes them a friend of God. See, they're not going back far enough. Paul explains this. They're not going back far enough. They need to realize that they're the friend of God because they believe God, and he counts their faith for righteousness. They become then the friend of God that is blessed in that Abrahamic covenant. That's what they're missing. That's the whole premise. Every time he meets up with these scribes, the missing element isn't that they're not related to Abraham or they don't have the Abrahamic covenant. It's that they don't have the faith of Abraham, which was before the covenant. Look at verse 10. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see where they're starting to feel a little heat? See, that's what he's preaching. The next thing is the judgment. Going to go through those seven-year period of judgment. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, there's some in historic Christianity that try to tell you that there's one baptism, water baptism, that's for today, and that's what almost every time in Paul's epistles it has to refer to water baptism, and it's absolutely wrong. Here we have three different baptisms. Baptism is just a word, and it doesn't mean anything in specific without a context. And here we have a baptism into water, a baptism into the Spirit, a baptism into fire. Three different baptisms. And now, how does that relate to the body of Christ? You get to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, what does Paul say? There is only one baptism today. That's, he explicitly says that in Ephesians 4, because his program is apart from Israel and all her baptisms. But what does historic Christianity tell you? It says this is the Spirit baptism is for us, but it's not. John is placing them into water. Christ is going to finish this by placing them in the Spirit and then placing them in the fiery tribulation period. But when you get to early Acts, that's Christ baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. What does Paul say is happening today? The Holy Spirit is baptizing us into Christ. None of these are applicable to the body of Christ. Here, it's Christ baptizing into the Holy Spirit. Our baptism today is the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ. And there's a world of difference between that. So there's only one baptism for today, and it's not any of these. Water baptism is not for today. This Spirit baptism he's talking here with regard to the believing remnant is not a part of God's program for today, and the fire baptism is not with regard to today. Paul says there's only one baptism, and that's the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ. That's a spiritual baptism. That's the baptism for today. So let's go see where these baptisms come into play. So what we looked at so far is just as Jesus is right on schedule, so too is John according to Daniel's time schedule and the outline from Leviticus 26 by Moses. 400 years of pining away, silence of God was over, and it was officially broken with the prophet John the Baptist. All right, John the Baptist is announcing Israel's cleansing program for entry into the earthly kingdom, and it involves three baptisms. John commences with the first baptism of water, and then Jesus Christ will finish it with a baptism of the Spirit in early Acts, and then on into the future when he restarts his program with Israel, and a fire at his second coming. When this is complete, all that will be left is the righteous remnant, and they will be ushered into their long prophesied earthly kingdom. All right, let's go to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel, and I would like to spend some time just looking at Ezekiel, but I don't think I will this time, showing you that you can understand Ezekiel. You can open up to Ezekiel and have a basic understanding of what's going on if you let God just tell you what he wants to tell you. If you don't try and spiritualize everything away, if you don't try and find applications and promises and apply them to yourself that aren't meant for you, if you just let God speak, you can understand Ezekiel. We've been looking at it the past few weeks once you know that time schedule. We're going to go in Ezekiel 36, but first let's just go to Ezekiel 1 and do what we've done. We've looked at Hosea, we've looked at Micah, we've looked at Isaiah, we've looked at a bunch of different books now. And I just want to show, if you just understand one thing, usually the prophets tell you at the very beginning of their book, you can understand what they're talking about. Look at the first verse of Ezekiel. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw a vision. And you're probably sitting there, well, what's the river of Chebar? Or what? Well, so you get a Bible dictionary, a good one, Unger's maybe, and you look up what's Chebar. And what you're going to find is that Chebar's over in Babylon. He's in Babylon. So the Assyrian captivity has come and gone. He's part of the Babylonian captivity. He was carried off by the Babylonians, and he's sitting up in Babylon. You know how far Babylon was away from Jerusalem? And this is, I should research this more. I checked one, you know, I Googled it, right? Isn't that the way you find out everything? And the first one I opened said 1,000 miles, and the second one I opened said 1,800 miles. So now, I don't know which to go with, so I'm just going to say 1,500. You get the idea. It's a long way away from Babylon, but 1,500 miles away, and there's Ezekiel out in Babylon. All right? So keep that in mind. And then when you read through this, you realize that the next, he's going to be talking about what's going on in that day, what's going to happen when they return to the land and under Gentile rule. Ezekiel's going to dramatically show God leaving the temple and leaving the city and leaving the land for those 400 years of silence. And he's going to explain we're going to see now the earthly ministry of John the Baptist Christ, with regard to the earthly ministry of Christ. It's all going to open up. You're going to enjoy your Bible. You're going to see God faithfully at work. So let's go to chapter 36 now and see how this pertains to Christ's earthly ministry. Just to get some background and to play a little bit more with the idea, once you know the time schedule, main highlights of the time schedule, you can understand your Bible. Here we're going to drop into Ezekiel 36. And most people, they drop into Ezekiel 36, they'd probably read a dozen verses and throw up their hands and say, I have no idea what's going on. You can know what's going on. Look at verse 1. Also, now remember, let's just keep this in mind, you know, maybe I'm too dramatic sometimes, but you got to kind of get into the poetry here. You got to kind of get into the prophecy. Remember, there's Ezekiel. Poor Ezekiel, he's been dragged away. They went 1,500 miles to Babylon. They're probably in chains of some kind, to some degree, or at least they've been herded along by guards. 1,500, has anyone here walked, trudged, would probably be a better word, 1,500 miles? And now there's poor Ezekiel sitting in Babylon. Right out, they actually went to, I think the city was called Tel Aviv, which is about 50 miles south of Babylon. And there at the Chebar River, he's sitting there praying. Also, verse 1, chapter 36, also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has set against you, aha! Even the ancient high places are ours in our possession. And you don't have to make anything up. You just need to remember that Ezekiel's and all his people have been dragged out of their nation, and they're sitting in Babylon amongst them, a pagan, idolater, Gentiles. And they're, you know what they're telling them? They're looking at them. It says here, aha, they're making fun of them. They're ridiculing them. Like, well, you know, and when we get to our section, the bigger ridiculing they're doing is about the name of the Lord. When they're ridiculing him, you know what they're really ridiculing? They're really ridiculing God. That's their God. He must not be a very strong God or a loving God or a faithful God, because they're sitting over in Babylon and their land is desolate. Just keep that picture in mind. And now here you have Ezekiel. He's looking. He sees the mountains of Israel. All right. Therefore, the prophecy, verse 3, they're ridiculing him. Aha. He says, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. The Gentiles are like, aha, what kind of a nation is this? What kind of a people is this? What kind of a God do they have? We're now in possession of the ancient places. They claim to have the one true God, the most powerful God, the creator God. And look, they're sitting in Babylon and we're destroying their lands. Therefore, prophesy and say, thus the Lord, because they have made you desolate, swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up by the lips of the talkers and the infamy of the people. They're being ridiculed by the Gentiles. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Now, like I said, you kind of get into this a little. Imagine you're coming down. Imagine you're walking along or you're kind of hovering off the ground or maybe in an airplane. What's the first thing when you approach something? What's the first thing you're going to see? The mountains, right? And then we don't have to read the next verses. What's the next thing you're going to see? The smaller mountains, the hills. And then what are you going to see? As you get closer and closer and closer, then you're going to see some blue trickly water. You're going to see the rivers. And then you look at the rivers and you follow the rivers, and what are you going to see? The valleys. And then when you see the valleys, you look around and you see the wilderness and the plains, and then you see the cities. Now, with just that common sense approach, it's as though he's got us carrying Ezekiel to the lands. First he sees the mountains, then he sees the hills, then he sees the rivers, then he sees the valleys, and then he sees something really bad. Let's look at verse 4. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains. There we have the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, and to the cities that are forsaken. It's forsaken. The wilderness is a desolate waste. The country is a desolate waste, and the cities are forsaken. What a scene. And all by the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are ridiculing them, and they're making fun of them. Aha, what kind of people are these? Which became a prey and a derision of the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen. Look at the timeline. The next thing is that judgment. He's going to judge those Gentile nations that went beyond what he called on them to do. And those that were ridiculing not only the people of Israel, but the God of the people of Israel. So let's go down now to verse 16. Let's go down to verse 16, and here's where it ties into our Matthew 3. Everything is tied together. Everything is working in line with this time schedule that has been revealed through Daniel. Verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their land, they defiled it in their doings, that before me was uncleanness as a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon the blood that they had shed upon the land and for the idols. Let's go back to our timeline. He's not talking about the North and South and the American Civil War. He's not talking about things that are happening today, a hurricane that scatters people out of a city or God's judgment because of sin or they're not following his law. It's not any of that. He's going to go now, and he's going to go right through each one of these things. So let's look at the first one he mentions. Wherefore, because of their sin, verse 19, I scattered them among the heathen, the Babylonian captivity. And he's going to work through every aspect of the time schedule. That's what he's talking about. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed among the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them, the courses of punishment, the falling under the curses of that law. And when they entered unto the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of the land. You see what he's getting at there? He's like, they've just removed Israelites from the land. And what kind of a God is that? In doing that, they're profaning God's name among the Gentiles. And hopefully that brings back, for some of you at least, Romans 2. This is exactly what Paul goes back to. They're blaspheming the name of God. The Gentiles are like, look at what happened to this God's people. He can't be very powerful. He can't be very faithful. He can't be very responsible. He can't be very loving. They're blaspheming, giving the reason for the Gentiles to blaspheme his name. And when they entered, verse 20, unto the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of the land. But I had pity for mine holy name, and the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. So now he's going to show them some pity. Look at verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do this not for your sakes, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen. You know how many times he said that? Count them. The 6 or 7 times in 2. They've profaned my name. Do you think he's really not pleased with the fact that Israel's profaning his name among the Gentiles? So he's going to do something about it. There they are in the Babylonian captivity, not because of anything they did, but for his name's sake. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. There he says it again, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I, here's the key word, key phrase, for I will take you among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. And the partial fulfillment of that is the second installment. He allows them to go back to the land for the sake of his name. Now, we know that was a partial fulfillment. It's going to be completely fulfilled, of course, at the end of that tribulation period. They partially rebuilt the temple. They partially rebuilt the walls of the city. And we know just a small amount of them actually went. Most of them stayed among the Gentiles, but he's allowed them to return and go from there. And then we know from other passages, there's that 400 years of silence. And now let's find the earthly ministry of Christ and John the Baptist. Look at verse 25. Then, here we have another time element. How does John the Baptist open? In those days. Then, in those days, the next thing on the time schedule. The next thing, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. He's not talking about the way believers today get saved or get cleansed or any other nonsense that historic Christianity has come up with. He's talking about Israel's cleansing system, Israel's cleansing program, the program for the cleansing of Israel. So let's go back here. Now we know where we are. So now we're going to find the cleansing program for Israel. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. For all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. He's gone through the whole time, the Babylonian captivity. He let them return to the land under Gentile rule for his name's sake. And now, then, in those days, he would cleanse them. He would begin a cleansing program for the nation of Israel. Then will I sprinkle you with water. So there's our first one. What does John say? We won't turn back there because we're going to read a couple more verses here. John says, I come baptizing you with water. That's that cleansing. Let's see what the next one is. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart rather than a stony heart. Now how is he going to do that? How is he going to accomplish something that for 1,500 years hasn't been accomplished among the Israelites? How is he going to do it? Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. He's going to give them the spirit baptism, the baptism in Acts 2, Acts 1 and 2 and 3, and for the believing remnant, where Christ baptizes them with the Holy Spirit. That is not what Christ is doing today in the body of Christ. What is happening today, the baptism in the body of Christ, is a spiritual baptism whereby the Holy Spirit is baptizing us into Christ. And if you think that's insignificant, if you think that's not something that we really need to take notice of, well, I'd suggest you need to rethink that position. There's a world of difference between Christ baptizing the believing remnant in light of Israel's prophetic program in fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 and baptizing them with the Holy Spirit, God's mystery program through the Apostleship of Paul, whereby now the Holy Spirit is baptizing believers into Christ. Verse 28, "And ye shall dwell in your land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness." And now he's going to go through, and if we the time schedule, you have, if you have the notes, you go to the end here. The next thing was the cleansing program, Christ's earthly ministry, and the next thing, if they respond to that, he would go on, as Leviticus 26 says, remember his covenant with Abraham, and he would cleanse them, and he would bless them. He'd remove the curses of the law, and bring them into that millennial kingdom that's been long prophesied. And look at verse 30. "And I will multiply the fruit of the tree." What do the curses of the law call for? That he would remove the fruit of the tree. Now he'll multiply the fruit of the tree. He'll increase the field. He shall receive no more reproach or famine. What was one of the curses of the punishment? Famine, food shortages, bad climate conditions, enemy attacks. Now let's just go down as he plays this out a little more. "Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded." That's what John the Baptist is trying to get them to do. "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will then cause you to dwell in the cities." Remember the cities? Remember, we just followed Ezekiel. He saw the mountains, and then he saw the hills, and then he saw the rivers, and then he saw the valleys, and then he saw the waste, and then he saw the desolate and forsaken cities. But in that day, after John Baptist's fulfillment, and they respond to that, confessing their sins, repenting, then he says, "And in that day you shall dwell in your cities, and the waste shall be all builded up." They won't be waste anymore. "And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden." The fulfillment of Israel's earthly prophetic program as they enter into that kingdom. The application we make here is not that we pull out these things and, you know, say that sprinkling water is spring, you know, and then you get pastors sprinkling people today with water and think that cleanses them in any way. It's none of that. It's when we see God faithfully working and bringing his program for the nation of Israel to fulfillment, that can increase our patience, comfort, and hope, because we can know absolutely certain if he's that faithful to the Israel and her prophetic program, he'll be just as faithful to the body of Christ in her mystery program. All right, so we have prescription for cleansing of the nation of Israel and this baptism concept. Ezekiel, in other places, talks about the baptism of fire. He doesn't refer to that in that passage. But there's going to be the baptism with water cleansing. That's the one that John the Baptist is announcing. And it's the fourth installment leading into the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And then that inner baptism, the spirit baptism, as they enter in, it was given a taste of, at least, in early Acts. And then on into Israel's long prophesied program. With the arrival of the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, two things can be said. The kingdom is at hand. The only time the kingdom could be said to be at hand was in Christ's earthly ministry, because it was only, according to Daniel's time schedule, 7 years away. It was at hand. The Messiah had arrived. The cleansing program was begun. The Messiah had arrived. And the kingdom was at hand. If they repented, if they confessed their sins, and based on that faith, enter into the cleansing waters and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of fire, and they go through that tribulation period, when they come out, they're going to be the perfect, redeemed people of God, the believing remnant. They come out of that tribulation period. God's going to take that believing remnant. He's going to create from them the true nation of Israel, raise the nation of Israel above all other nations of the earth, and bless the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. That is not what God is doing today. Today, God has set aside Israel. Israel has stumbled and fallen. Today, what God's doing is blessing the world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall. And he's doing that through the apostleship of Paul, that through which God, the Holy Spirit, is sanctifying the Gentiles apart from Israel, apart from our covenants, apart from all that. And again, if you don't think there's a difference between those two things, if you think that being blessed with Israel and through her rise could possibly be the same thing as being blessed apart from Israel and through her fall, again, I would say maybe that position needs to be reevaluated, even though it is the one of historic Christianity. The kingdom is at hand. When Christ was cut off, 483 years was fulfilled to Daniel's 490-year time schedule. John arrived at about the 480th year. This would indicate to the believing remnant that the next thing on the time schedule was the coming tribulation, the 7-year, and the entrance into the kingdom. And the famine of the hearing of God's word would be over, would end. And we could close by maybe looking at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And we'll begin to close with that. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And here we have the quote from John the Baptist. And again, I'd like to prove to you that you can understand Isaiah. If we went back to the first verse of Isaiah, we'd find that Isaiah is way back before the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity, and he's prophesying forward. And just knowing that, you'll know what Isaiah is talking about. You don't have to read it into things. You don't have to spiritualize things away. It can actually just mean what it says it means. And you'll enjoy your Bible. We've done that before a little bit with Isaiah, but let's just go to chapter 40 for today. Chapter 40. Comfort ye people, saith God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. When does someone arrive? Remember, again, if we had our time schedule up on the board right now, Babylonian captivity, did anyone talk comforting to them then? No. They were under Gentile rule for 449 years. Did anyone talk to them comfortably then? No. What happened? When did someone start coming and talking comfortably to Israel? What does Christ say when he's in the temple and he's talking? He says, I've come to release the prisoners. I've come to offer forgiveness. I've come speaking comforting words. He's talking about that fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, his earthly ministry. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double of all her sins. It's reaching an end. It's coming to an end. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He arrives the exact time he's supposed to do it, according to Leviticus 26. He starts the confession of sins, God's call for confession of sins and repentance. Then he picks up Israel's cleansing program in Ezekiel 36. He's the one that breaks the silence, and he's crying out in the wilderness. And if he's crying out in the wilderness, he's not just talking to the people. He's talking to the satanic realm. It's over. Their time is ending. It's coming to the end of Israel's prophetic program. Christ is going to start talking comforting words and usher them into that long-awaited earthly kingdom. Malachi, our final stop for today, the last book of the Bible. How does the Old Testament, what is traditionally called the Old Testament, of course, we would recognize that the Old Testament really carries on and includes the Gospels and the ministry of Peter and the 12. As far as before Matthew, what's the last word? Well, we would really say before God goes silent for 400 years. God's going to hand them over to Gentile room. He's going to let them return to the land for his namesake. And then he goes back to his place and he's silent. And they're under the whim and whimsy and mercy of the Gentile rulers. First the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And in Jesus' time, they're not a free nation. They're under the rule of the Romans. They're under Gentile rule. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Look in chapter 4, as we see how God leaves them at the end of the 400 years of silence. Now, Israel should have spent their time. God left them with this huge amount of prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. He's left them with this huge book of the poetic books, Job through Ecclesiastes. He's left them with that huge historical books that explain their predicament and the law. He's left them with all that. They should have been feasting on his word. But instead, they were burying his word under the traditions of men so that when he came according to Daniel's time schedule, they didn't even recognize it. Now, they didn't, the leaders didn't, but there's a lot of the people that did. And we already saw in Matthew 2 that a bunch of wise men from Babylon who had received this from Daniel. Remember, Daniel was head of the wise men in Babylon. Wise men from Babylon who knew Daniel's time schedule, and they show up at exactly the time the king was supposed to be born. So even though Israel and her leaders didn't recognize it, a lot of people did. Anna, Simeon, Zacharias, we could go on and on with people who did recognize, and the people who have faith who recognize Christ. Chapter 4, verse 5, last two verses of the of what traditionally is called the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet. What do people think John was? Elijah. What do some people think Christ was? Who did he think he was? Elijah. John has now read the last words before God goes completely silent, goes back to his place, is watch for my messenger. And the sad part when we get to Matthew 3 is the very leaders of Israel themselves who should have been reading this and devouring this for the last 400 years rejected it and rejected him and rejected the Messiah he was the forerunner to.